We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer so you can utilize the privacy of your priesthood to rebound not only those sins you committed last night during the ball game, but those you've committed today. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and to inculcate within our souls those concepts that enable us to evaluate historical trends and thereby evaluate those things that we need to do in service to you. And these things need to be motivated by doctrine within our souls. No emotion, no guesswork. Simply application of truth to life. May this evening contribute to that advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting in our study in preparation for a brief look at anti-Semitism the unconditional covenants to Israel, and we have already looked at the first, which is the Abrahamic covenant, and time caught us last evening as we began a look at the Palestinian covenant. This is the land grant covenant that is promised to the progeny of Abraham, and the grant covers the entire Middle East and is described in detail in Scripture, first of all in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 15. I want to repeat these two passages for you because a couple of the things we're going to take a look at this evening. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now there's the eternal life clause, which means that the fulfillment is going to be applied only to those with eternal life. Someone mentioned to me the other day that he must have been on a pretty good piece of high ground to see everything from the Nile to the Euphrates. But I can tell you that the application here is he couldn't see to the Nile and the Euphrates. Therefore, everything that he saw was promised to him, that and more. That's qualified, by the way, just a couple of chapters over in Genesis 15, verse 18. It reads that on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates. And we noted in point 17 all of the real estate that that includes, and it's quite a bit. And it includes real estate today, most of which is in never-to-be-developed countries. They will be developed then. It will be phenomenal, and you can see descriptions of how wonderful it will be in Isaiah chapter 60 to the end of that book. That is Isaiah's description of the millennial kingdom, as well as other passages on the subject. Now, when Abraham was transformed into a Hebrew, he and his progeny became the genetic line to which this land is promised. But the eternal life clause clearly indicates that its fulfillment is only available to those who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that only those with eternal life may permanently inherit the land is indicated by the final word of Genesis 13:15, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now that's the eternal life clause. Only those with eternal life could possess and live on the land forever. Now a qualifier needs to be given here. Jesus Christ will always rule Israel once the second advent begins. Except that will be in two different universes. It will be the conclusion of this universe, and he will rule over a client nation, Israel, in the millennial kingdom. And as soon as the millennium is over, excuse me, that may happen on occasion tonight, as soon as the millennial kingdom is over, then he will destroy this universe and create a new heavens and a new earth. That is a new universe. There will be a client nation, Israel, in the eternal state, and he will rule over that forever. So the forever or eternal life clause applies to the millennium and to the eternal state. And forever if you will note the word forever, once you go into the land, you will be there forever. Now, we're going to note in some diagrams tonight, I think it's important to go back and take a look at them, who exactly goes into the land at the Second Advent. And there are quite a number of categories, and I felt the other evening as I just went through all of that off the top of my head, I thought, I botched that. I saw some wrinkled brows. So we'll go back over that briefly tonight. Now, point 20. It is to those in Abraham's direct Jewish line the Lord reiterates the land grant covenant. First of all, to Isaac. This is seen in Genesis 26:3. It reads there, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, Isaac." The pronoun you refers to Isaac. "And bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath," that's the Abrahamic covenant, "which I swore to your father Abraham." Now please note the word descendants. That's procreation. Isaac is going to procreate, and he is going to have a child, and his name will be Jacob. We'll see later that Jacob will procreate, and his sons will be the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll note that as we go along. But the concept of procreation is very important here because there was none in Eden. Once men fell, there had to be a solution. The solution was in a messianic figure, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, the true humanity has to come from somewhere. So the true humanity emerges from procreation, and it will be born from a woman. And that's indicated in Genesis 3:15. So now we have to therefore visualize that in order to get to the Messiah, there has to be a messianic line. That messianic line will come through prophecy. First of all, through the woman, and then later on we're going to see it narrowed down to the Jewish line, which is a new species of Homo sapiens. And then later we're going to see in our study, it will be narrowed to the tribe of Judah, and then to the house of David, and finally to the family of Joseph and Mary. So this is very important to see that procreation is very definitely involved in this process. Now verse 4 of Genesis 26. "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through the sacrifice of this messianic figure. All will be given the opportunity under unlimited atonement to solve the problem of spiritual death. And through unlimited atonement, they may respond to the revelation of this messianic figure. It is Jesus the Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Christ, and He is the salvific figure that is indicated in all of this. Now, point 21. The same affirmation is also given to Jacob in Genesis 35, verses 10 through 12. This passage, again, to Jacob. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus, God, called Jacob Israel. Verse 11, God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." There is procreation mentioned again in all of this. "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." That's the Davidic line of kings. And all that will ultimately work its way down to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "And the land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." That's procreation again. Now point 22, finally the covenant is passed on to the people of the nation of Israel through Moses. And we have a quote coming up here. And this quote is from the Lord. The Lord instructs Moses to tell the people the following things. This is in Exodus chapter 6, and verse 8 is a quote of the Lord by Moses to the people. "And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. And he signs off on it, I am the Lord. So please note that it's now been given by Moses to the entire client nation. We're in the Exodus generation now, and this is about 2 million people, and to them has now been transferred the promise. Now you can go all the way back up to the promise to Abraham, the original promise. We find there he said to your descendants. He said to your descendants to Isaac. He said to your descendants to Jacob. Now the descendants are being told by Moses the promise applies to you as well. But don't forget, the Palestinian covenant and the Abrahamic covenant have eternal life clauses. So it only applies to those who are believers. Now when they came out of the Exodus and went into the Hornada, all of those adult individuals were believers in Jesus Christ. They each went through Passover. They each understood the implications of the Lamb. And the entire nation Israel were believers in the coming Messiah as they moved into the Hornada. And we see in Exodus chapter 8 that Moses is translating the Lord's message to them. And he's telling them that they are the receivers of the promise. Now, how will this come about for them? We need to take a little moment to go back and look at some things that we touched on the other evening. Let's take a look at the program of the resurrections. What happens to those with resurrection bodies with reference to the millennial kingdom? Well, there is a program of the resurrections. The program gives the order of events. The first resurrection has to do, obviously, with four different categories. The first category is Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. And his resurrection occurred about A.D. 29. So you are very familiar with his resurrection. Now, the next resurrection is on the agenda, but not yet fulfilled, but could be fulfilled at any moment. It is the rapture of the church, and that's the Bravo Company. The universal church, in a moment of time, will be raptured or resurrected, and they will go into heaven for the royal award ceremonies. That will last 7 years. And then they will come back with Jesus Christ. You can visualize us coming back with him at the second advent. At the second advent, Old Testament tribulational believers will be resurrected. So there will be a company of those who were resurrected at the rapture, and they will be very shortly thereafter joined by all of the Old Testament saints who died during the dispensations of the Gentiles, Israel, the Incarnation, and the Tribulation. People who were believers died during these four dispensations. And when they died, they went to an area, we can show it on this chart here, called Paradise. Now, those who were in Paradise at the time of our Lord's resurrection included those who died during the dispensations of the Gentiles, of Israel, and the Incarnation. And they went up with the Lord into heaven with his ascension. Now, there are going to be those who die during the tribulation. And that occurs right here between the rapture of the church and the second advent. During this period, you can see it on this chart, during the tribulation that we believe will be believers who die. And they, therefore, when they die, the Lord is resurrected, and when you have these people who died during the tribulation, remember the Lord is resurrected and in heaven, these people do not get resurrection bodies, they get interim bodies, and they go to heaven. They go to heaven. And then when they come back, there will be a certain number of them that will accompany the church, but not in resurrection body. They will accompany the church in interim body, and they will be a part of this Charlie resurrection. And therefore, you have all of these people who will be resurrected, and they will join the church. Now you have a group of people who are believers in resurrection body, and they are going to move into the millennial kingdom. So let's take a look at that. You have believers from the church age, and then believers from all other dispensations, who are going to be resurrected and have resurrection bodies move into the millennium. Those church age believers who have resurrection bodies will have duties that have to do with the Gentile nations of this world. those Jewish believers who have resurrection bodies will have duties that have to do with the government of client nation Israel. And they all will move into the millennium, and they will have their duties to perform. Now, if you'll excuse all the hacking, let's note for a moment Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41. This is a passage that has to do with those people who are alive in true human bodies at the time of the second advent. Nobody's dead here. These are people who come into the tribulation out of the church age. Imagine this. They're going to be, any of you who've read We Got Left Behind or know anything about the book of Revelation, which would be better. You have people who are alive in the church age, who are Jews and who are Gentile unbelievers. Now, they move into the tribulation as unbelievers. There are no believers left once the rapture occurs. And they come in here in human bodies, obviously, and they're unbelievers. Some of them get saved of each category during that seven-year period. Others do not. So what happens to those that are saved, and what happens to those who do not get saved but survive the tribulation? What happens to them? Well, here's a diagram of that. Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41, has to do with those who are taken and those who are left. And you're familiar with that passage. At least I trust you are, because I don't have my Bible with me. You'll have to look it up. But this passage has to do with the Lord in chapter 24 answering the question of the disciples. They pose the question, what will be the sign of the end of our dispensation? Well, they're standing there talking to him in the dispensation of Israel, and it's not the church age yet. What will signify the end of the dispensation of Israel? You have to know about the prophecies of Daniel 9, which I've taught you three times, that the dispensation of Israel has seven more years coming to it, and that is the dispensation of the tribulation. So this is equal to the dispensation of Israel. It lasts 7 years. And he is going to answer them. Prophecy is therefore coming back into view in the tribulation. There is no prophecy in the church age, but there is in the tribulation. And he's talking about tribulational events here in chapter 24. This is not church age information. And so he says, you know, some people will be out in the field, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Now, if you translate that as a church age passage, taken indicates to you the rapture. You'll be taken off the earth in the rapture. And those who are left are those who got left behind. But it is not a rapture passage. It is not a church age passage. It is a tribulational passage, and it has to do with the period at the second advent. And when Jesus Christ comes back, there are two in the field. One is going to be taken away from the earth, and he is going to be sent to the torments compartment of Hades, and the other will be left. Why? Because they are the believer that came out of the tribulation, and they will move into a nation within the millennial kingdom. So let's take a look at the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennial kingdom. Jewish believers who will be left move into client nation Israel and will populate it. Gentile believers who will be left will move into millennial Gentile nations and populate those. How about the unbelievers? Jewish unbelievers will be taken and they will be cast into torments, a compartment of Hades. And Gentile unbelievers also will be taken. They too will be cast into torments, a compartment of Hades. And these individuals will ultimately have to suffer the second resurrection. And this is at the end of the millennial kingdom. They're called the dead in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. All the unbelievers of human history will be removed from torments and brought before the great white throne. They will be judged there for their works. And their works are going to have to equal plus R, because plus R is given to those who believe in Christ. Those who do not are going to have to keep the law perfectly, and they can't do it, and they're going to have to show their works, and they're going to be found wanting, and they will suffer the second death, and the entire batch will go to the lake of fire. That's that for them. Now back to our study that's been hopefully clarified. If not, we'll go over it again Sunday. So wrinkle your brow if you didn't get that, and I'll do it again Sunday. So we see here the promise, the Palestinian covenant, given to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and the entire Jewish community. Now point 23. The vast reaches of the Palestinian covenant far exceed anything that the Jewish people have ever been able to enjoy in the 3,400 years since its revelation to Abraham. It's been 3,400 years since Abraham received the first installment, the Abrahamic covenant, and then the land grant promise. 24. Nevertheless, the Jews, sojourners at best, presently occupy only a sliver, no more than a county, of that which has been promised. According to the divine plan for their protection and preservation before the second advent, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world during the church age, a circumstance that frustrates Lucifer's insatiable desire to eliminate them from existence. Now let's talk about divine protection. When the Jews were fired as a client nation in 70 AD, for their protection, they were dispersed throughout the known world. They remain dispersed. They've gone to all four corners of the world. It's called the diaspora. The Jews referred to their dispersion as the diaspora. And any Jew that you know is a part of the diaspora. It doesn't matter that they're unbelievers. In fact, it's very important that they're unbelievers. They're the ones that, potentially, as we'll note in our study, they're the ones who potentially are the Jews you know who could go through the tribulation should the rapture occur very soon. They would be among those who might or might not be evangelized in the tribulation. And if they are, they're the ones who will go into client nation Israel and repopulate the land. And if they're not, they're the ones who are going to be taken and cast into Hades and that compartment of torments. Now, the point of the diaspora is this. If the Jews congregate in one geographic location, namely Israel, then they become a very easy target for anti-Semitism. We noted the other evening that anti-Semitism is a satanic concept, and he motivates through demon influence primarily and demon possession if necessary. Influences people to oppose the Jew, to hate the Jew, to seek to murder and eliminate the Jew. And therefore, if they're all together in one little bunch, they're a much easier target. If, however, they're dispersed throughout the world, they're a much more difficult target, and this is a way that God, until the second advent, protects the Jew from anti-Semitic activities. Now, 25. Property is essential to freedom. You're not free if you don't own property. Now, what does property include? It includes that which you own or that which you are able to use because of contractual arrangement. And for example, we have a contractual arrangement with this organization here, and we can meet here as long as we ante up every month, $600, I think. But if they change their mind, they can have us out of here very shortly. Therefore, the concept of owning property is a means of freedom and protection. Now, note here, property is essential to freedom. If Jews can't own their own property, they can't be free. And in essence, Jews cannot be free today unless they are able to go somewhere that would be provided for them whereby they could own property. Now, a client nation provides that opportunity because one of the contingencies for being a client nation is whether or not you as a client nation provide the Jewish people free access to the nation and all of its benefits. Now, without private property, there is tyranny by those who possess power and control property. One of the most evil taxes that man has ever conceived of is property tax. It is evil. For I will tell you this, if you can't ante up your property tax then they can take your property. And they can sell your property for whatever anybody will give them for it. All they want is this silly, silly little amount of tax money. There's nothing we can do about it. You're not to go on some kind of crusade. But I think it's helpful to know, if you didn't already, that it is evil to tax a person's property. Why? Because those who possess power control you. I live in St. Charles County. They tell me that everybody under the sun is moving to St. Charles County. And when they do, they bring a brood of children. They must each have busloads of children. For they're having to expand the schools that we have. They're having to build other ones. They don't have enough teachers. They don't have enough money. They don't have enough this, that, or the other thing. And they're constantly jacking up the property tax. $200 and $300 a pop. Why? It's for the children. What happens when you can't pay that property tax? What if you're on limited income? What if you're a retired person? What if you are a person who is living simply on retirement income plus maybe Social Security? And what happens when ultimately they jack it past what you can afford and you have no other means of income? What are you going to do? You're going to sell the family home and you're going to move elsewhere, or they will come and take it from you. Now that's just giving an example to drive home my point. Property is essential for freedom. And without private property, there is tyranny. And the tyranny emerges from those who possess the power to control the property. Now, with reference to the promise, Jews are kept safe due to the benevolence of client nations, Gentile client nations, who provide them with the opportunity to own property while outside the promised land. And Jews, you know, not only own property, they own really expensive property. And they pay a lot of property tax. I think that's Ladue. I'm not sure. I haven't been here but 20 years. I haven't quite got all this down yet. But they're paying a healthy portion of running whatever has to be run around here, because they live on property that is very high priced. And if they want to stay there, they better ante up. But at least they have the right to go there and buy the land and live there. They are dispersed from Israel, but they're not dispersed in client nation America. And when we get to the point that we want them dispersed, that's when we are no longer a client nation. Now, 26. Those who occupy the modern nation of Israel are able to maintain their property and freedom only so long as they are able to defend it militarily. And that's why they have the best military in that part of the world, and why nobody messes with Israel. You mess with Israel, they will clean your plow. And they have the capability and the knowledge to do it. And they are only held in abeyance from solving the Middle Eastern problem by the evil of the United Nations and our inability to manage that organization. We can't do anything unilaterally. We try to do it, and everything is criticized. And I assure you, if the election goes the right way next Tuesday, then the United Nations is going to pretty much run this country. And Israel will be threatened, as they always are. You're not to be surprised by that, but you're to know through the historical trends of the church age, they will always be under assault. And if you put the United Nations in charge of what goes on there, the sons of Hagar will always come out on top. Now, 27. Zionists. I guess I better define a Zionist. A Zionist is an individual that simply supports the return of the Jews to Israel. Now, they got a bad deal, in my opinion. They wound up with a county. And if they're going to return to the land that God gave them, and they go by the Old Testament promises that we're looking at here, they believe the land is theirs because God promised it to them. Abrahamic covenant, they're the people, and the Palestinian covenant, that's the land. But they got cheated. They only got a county. They're supposed to get everything between the Nile and the Euphrates, and all these Arabs in the way. Why are they in the way? Because they went back too soon. God didn't call them back. It's not the second advent. It's the second advent when they go back. And only those of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are free to go back to the land. And the Lord will whistle to all four corners of the world, and they will come back to the land, and He will therefore usher them into the millennial kingdom, to client nation Israel, and He will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. Until then, Zionism is a threat to Jewish survival, because this is the devil's world, and they are a prime target for anti-Semitic activities motivated by Lucifer himself. So it's not a good idea. Now, I must always give a caveat. If the Jews want to go back to the land, that is their business. As long as they can hold it militarily, they can stay. I'm not opposed to them doing that. They want to go back, it's fine with me. I would not teach against them going. I'm just pointing out to you a biblical principle. By choosing to do so, they're placing themselves in grave danger. Therefore, point 27. Zionists have chosen to return to the land ahead of the Lord's schedule, and in so doing, they have invited intensified persecution from the sons of Hagar. Driven by the fervor of a satanically inspired religion, Islamists serve as Lucifer's band of assassins whose anti-Semitic zeal promotes his genocidal objective. Now, there is a man that I have learned today is extremely ill. His name is Yasser Arafat. And I am not going to assign to him the disease that is mentioned in Zechariah 14:12. But when I heard this today, I thought of this passage. Now, this is a tribulational passage, and it doesn't apply to Yasser Arafat. But it does apply to the anti-Semitics that are discovered during the tribulation. Now, listen to Zechariah 14:12. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. That's called the anti-Semitic plague, or, as the colonel used to call it, the anti-Semitism rot. But that's for the tribulation. Now we just have normal diseases like whatever he's got. But I will tell you this, I don't know when he's going to die, and I don't know how long the Lord will permit his soul to stay in his body. But I would just guess that he's going to have a miserable time of it. And when he dies, when that sorry, putrid, infected soul of his exits that low-life body, it will go immediately to the torment section of Hades, and he will get a seat right next to the fire. He is the most evil man going over there, except he's been neutralized to some degree by Israel, and they've neutralized him over the last year or more. But as soon as they get reorganized, only God knows whether it will be intensified or whether it will be mollified. Now, it's my guess, based on Galatians 4:29, it will be intensified in some ways. The sons of Hagar do not want the land carved out so they can live by the Jews. They want the Jews gone. And according to historical trends that we read in Scripture, it is always going to be that way. They will say whatever they need to say in order to cut some kind of a deal, but eventually they plan to remove them totally from the land. Now, can the Jews legitimately and biblically argue with this? If they're not able to hold this deal militarily, they have no argument, for they have no divine protection until the second advent. And so there is trouble in the Middle East for the Jews. God has told them, stay dispersed. I will protect you if you are dispersed. If you come back to the land ahead of time, I cannot protect you. I cannot protect you. I will not allow you to be eliminated through genocide. But when you come back here, you're asking for trouble. So to repeat 27. The Zionists have chosen to return to the land ahead of the Lord's schedule, and in so doing they have invited intensified persecution from the sons of Hagar. Who replaces Arafat will determine whether this is even further intensified or whether there will be some period of slacking off, but it will not be permanent. Galatians 4:29. Driven by the fervor of a satanically inspired religion, Islamists serve as Lucifer's band of assassins whose anti-Semitic zeal promotes his genocidal objective. 28. Yet once the tribulation begins, there will emerge 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be used by God to deliver his message to the world. And that message is deliverance by faith alone in Christ alone. And many Jews and Gentiles will be saved by their efforts. Now we see the revelation of this band of evangelists in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. This is an interesting passage. It shows us actually a parenthetical in the book of Revelation that gives an overview of evangelism during the tribulation. Chapter 6 is sort of a synopsis of the tribulation. Chapter 7 about evangelism. And then in chapter 8, you get cracking. Now, Revelation 7, 1, this is important. An important verse as far as the way things go in a client nation. After the breaking of the first six seal judgments, I'll break out an old favorite here. I think I have it. The Lord's three-stage campaign of shock and awe. Remember that? And the seven seals are involved. And then once you get to the seventh seal, it becomes the seven trumpet judgments. Now, after the breaking of the first six seal judgments, so the first six seals have come down, I saw four pursuivant angels standing ready at the four hemispheres of the earth, restraining the four wind cells in order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. Now, dear friends, that is a very important verse. It tells us God controls the weather, and he delegates the authority down to a cherub, and he has command of this group of pursuivant angels, and they control the weather. I knew a guy down at Troy State who's a real close friend. We both got involved in the colonel's ministry at the same time. He had a Ph.D. from the University of Southern Mississippi in geography and geology. And that includes knowing about weather. And I used to ask him questions about what caused, when we ran across a passage like this, what causes weather to be weather? And of course, you can go through all the scientific things about, you know, cold air sinks and hot air rises. I know that because my office is in the basement. That's easy for me. So I got that one right away. But, you know, cold air sinks and hot air rises. And so this hot air rises from the equator, and then it's going to go up, and then cold air is going to come under, and it starts swirling, and all these other things happen. So you have these wind currents that exist all over the world, and it's constantly going on. I mean, it's one thing. It all started at the fall because the Earth's axis was tilted, and it all started at the fall, and it's been one thing ever since. There's nothing we can do about it. There's no way you can screw it up. You can smoke your cigarettes and cook your barbecues, and you're not going to mess it up. It's one thing, and it's going to keep going because God set it in motion, and it's only going to stop when he stops it. In the meantime, he's going to control it. And how does he control it? We don't know. We know he uses four angels to control each of the wind cells, the four of them, each hemisphere. Now, this. You can ask a guy in weather all of these questions, and they're going to work you back to the jet stream. And then you say, well, what controls the jet stream? And then they start beating around the bush. And then they want to talk about the sun, and surely the sun has something to do with all of it, of course. And what for the sun, we wouldn't be here. So to say the sun has something to do with it is accepted from the get-go. But why does the jet stream do what it does? I don't know. But God's in control of the whole operation, and I'm suggesting that maybe it's these four angels that we see in this passage. Therefore, if God needs to clean the plow, the state of Florida, with four hurricanes in one section of about 6 weeks, then He can guide them over there. And you better batten down the hatches, because here they come. I don't know what went on down in Florida, but apparently they needed a good blow, and they got four of them. And you know, it's like, was this a surprise to God? No. Now, it may have been blessing for all I know. It may have been cursing, but I'm telling you, it didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen because God didn't know what He was doing. The angels control the weather. For example, here's another deal. What's the weather going to be like next Tuesday in this country? And what will the weather be like in certain places in this country? We know from past experience with elections, I mean, they have polls and everything. The better the weather, the bigger the turnout. The worse the weather, the smaller the turnout. We also know the bigger the turnout favors the Democrat Party, the smaller the turnout favors the Republican Party. It'll be interesting to see what the weather is like next Tuesday. Jesus Christ controls history. Jesus Christ looked at Pilate. He said, "You would have no power unless it were given you from above. Therefore, those who are in positions of authority are there because Jesus Christ signed off on it. And whoever's in control is there for a reason. We might think it's a good guy. We might think it's a bad guy. We don't make the call. You can go vote if you want to. But the person who's going to get there Tuesday will be the man that Jesus Christ has assigned the duty in eternity past. And you're going to have to deal with it either way. And you have to deal with it with doctrine. And you just come right back here and sit with your spotty bottoms down on these chairs, and we'll keep up the advance as long as this is legal. They may haul us off one day, but as long as this is legal, we'll keep doing this. And your growth and grace is the only thing that makes any difference at all. And I'm of the opinion that we've done the best we can. I'm going to give everybody here the benefit of the doubt. We've done the best we can. Come to Bible class, grow in grace, try to get our lives in order with the Lord, and keep moving forward. But this may not be enough. So we've got these angels, and they're stationed in the four hemispheres of the earth, restraining the four wind cells. Why? Why do they restrain them? In order that no judgment of disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. Now, I knew this verse in September when I was down in Alabama, sitting under 100-year-old pines and maples and oaks and what have you, swaying back and forth like pendulums. I knew that no tree is going to fall unless the Lord gives these angels permission to do it. And one fell, and it was across the street. Verse 2, "Then I saw another angel, a pur suavant officer of cherub rank." So he's the big boss man of the weather angels, "who had the seal of the living God coming up from the east, and he shouted a command with a loud voice to the four pur suavant angels." So he's their commanding officer, and he has instructions from the Lord to those who were given authority to damage the land and the sea. And here's the mandate of verse 3. "Do not damage the land, the surface of the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now this is endowment. Endowment for the purpose of evangelism along with divine protection and provision. They're going to be divinely protected and provided for as they evangelize in the tribulation. This is a very dangerous job. Some people have dangerous jobs because they do certain things. So, for example, the military has a dangerous job. They walk into places and they're in harm's way. People shoot at them, set up bombs and what have you. It's a dangerous job. And there are many people who have dangerous jobs. I noted the guys that came and put the electrical wires back up at Pap's house after the tree knocked them down. And they're up there fooling around with wires this big around. I'm sure they knew what they were doing. If it was me, I'd kill myself in the first 2 minutes. This is a dangerous job. And all of us are familiar with dangerous jobs. This is a dangerous job here that is about to be given to 144,000 Jews. That during the tribulation, during the time of Lucifer's madness, they're going to go out and present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they therefore must have divine protection, and they must have divine provision. Verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who had been sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there's a wacko religion out there that claims to be this crowd. I can't remember who they are. They've been by my house, though. They claim to be the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I think they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not sure. But actually, they're the devil's witnesses. Anybody that could, they think they're Jews. What tribe? What if they come by your house and they claim this thing? What tribe? There's 12 of them. Are you among those 12,000? How long have you been alive? Point 29. The literal interpretation of Scripture reveals that these events not only are descriptive of a future earthly history for the Jews and for client nation Israel, but it also informs us that the events described here would be only a few years away should the rapture occur immediately. Literal interpretation reveals these events are not only descriptive of a future earthly history. That's the tribulation. You got it right here. And what separates the church from the tribulation? The rapture. When is the rapture going to occur? We don't know. It's imminent, could occur at any moment. It is imminent, although not immediate. When it's immediate, you will know it. You will be gone. Soon. And therefore, since it can be immediate for the rapture generation, then this 7-year period is also imminent. 30. If such should shortly come to pass, the Jews you know today could very well be among either the 144,000 evangelists of Revelation 7, verse 4, or those they will evangelize. 31. Jews, you know, are potentially among those who would populate the millennial client nation of Israel and receive the fulfillment of the Palestinian promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have to have the eternal life clause. To be the evangelist, they would have to be saved. If they're saved, they have eternal life. And when they come out of the tribulation, they, in human bodies, would move into client nation Israel. They would have eternal life. They eventually would die and receive resurrection bodies at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then they would move into the new heavens and the new earth and populate the new client nation Israel of that new universe. So the Palestinian promise could very well be fulfilled in the lives of Jews you know should the rapture occur soon. Consequently, 32. Dispensational theology clearly reveals the evil of anti-Semitism and the literal nature of the warning found in the penalty clause of the Abrahamic covenant. And this takes us back to Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So there is the cursing clause for those who are anti-Semitic. The reasons why anti-Semitism is such a vile sin and evil hopefully has been revealed in our study of these first two covenants. If you take them literally, then anti-Semitism becomes a very definite problem for the Jew, and pro-Semitism becomes a very definite responsibility for the church. 33. When believers of the genetic line of Abraham emerge out from the tribulation and are escorted by the Lord into the promised land of millennial Israel, they will be the human inhabitants of the millennial client nation. And briefly, we can look at this chart again. The left from Matthew 24, 40 through 41. Right here, the Jewish believers who come out of the tribulation, they will be left at the second advent, and they therefore, as believers with eternal life, will move into client nation Israel. Jesus Christ will make his headquarters there, and he will rule the entire world. However, 34, all nations require leaders, and this brings us to the third of the unconditional covenants. It is the Davidic covenant. And this covenant is given by the prophet Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. Well, we're about out of time, but let me read through it rather quickly, and that'll set us up for Sunday morning. We'll resume here with the Davidic covenant then. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Thus you, Nathan, shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, that's the Palestinian covenant, and will plant them, client nation status, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, no more fifth cycles, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Sons of Hagar will not be a problem. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. That's the Davidic dynasty. This is Nathan promising David a perpetual kingdom. This is the Lord speaking through prophet Nathan. And he says here, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. That establishes David and a dynasty to follow him. We're back to descendants and we're back to procreation. Verse 12. When your days are complete, that's physical death, and you lie down with your fathers, paradise compartment, I will raise up your descendant after you, that's Jesus Christ, who will come forth from you. Tribe of Judah, dynasty of David, there's a legal line to Joseph, there's a bloodline to Mary. And I will establish his kingdom. All right, now let's go back to Genesis 3:15. There are two problems there. The kingdom has fallen and the original parents have fallen. How is God's plan going to resolve each? Jesus Christ resolves both problems. The salvation of our fallen parents is accomplished through childbirth, and we've tracked that line all the way down to the Lord. When he gets to the cross and receives the imputation of our sins, he's judged for those sins, and therefore the redemption solution is available to all. Our original parents took the redemptive solution. That solves the problem of fallen mankind. What solves the problem of the fallen kingdom? That is resolved by Jesus as king. He is our high priest. He is our king. King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, as king, he is going to establish a resurrected, so to speak, environment that will be just like that of Eden. It will be restored to the pristine environment of Eden in the millennial kingdom. And therefore, those who have eternal life will be able to populate it. So, therefore, we move from the problem in Eden, Genesis 3:15, to the solution on the cross, fulfillment throughout history through faith alone in Christ alone as far as the fallen humanity is concerned, fulfillment post-second advent as far as the fallen kingdom is concerned. All of this taken care of by Christ. I will be a father to him. This switches the conversation over to Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he, Solomon, will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. That's divine discipline administered through the laws of divine establishment. By my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Even though David failed during his reign, he continued as king of Israel. That's an interesting point. He did fail mightily, but he never lost his kingdom. And then he concludes with a concept, the Lord's reign will be forever. Verse 16, and your house, that's the dynasty, and your kingdom, Israel, shall endure before me forever. There's your eternal life clause once more. Your throne shall be established forever. And so it's been repeated here, the Davidic line is going to be eternal through Christ. In verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan the prophet spoke to David, and this is the Davidic covenant. Now this sets us up for our study on Sunday morning, and we'll examine all of these things then. I think I barely saw like Timmy going up there to that, what was it, what's that word? The marathon. And he talked about people cresting that hill and seeing down there about another 500 yards the finish line. They just barely made it. So I've just finished my marathon for the evening. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It's our prayer that they would be a source of blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.